Our sermon text is found in 2 Peter chapter 1, 16 to 21. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you would do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The word of the Lord.
Amen.
Please be seated. This is Transfiguration Sunday, if you follow the common church calendar, and we've read the gospel passage from Matthew concerning the Transfiguration, and now also two other passages that are related to that scripture found in the gospel. Christ's transfiguration is notable because he's being revealed to his disciples as the glorious incarnate Son of God. Peter, James, and John witness this visual sign, but they also hear God speaking to them from the Shekinah glory on the mountaintop. These words, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And so Peter, in his passage here, is remembering that event. Matthew, in the passage we read, is chronicling that event. And then Moses, in the first passage in Exodus, is foreshadowing that event. And so the lectionary writers, the men from past church history who put these scriptures together, saw a connection between these three passages. And I think we would do well to pay attention to that connection. Transfiguration and Moses, and then 2 Peter and how he thinks about it later on in his life, many years after he witnessed Jesus' glorious body shining forth on the mountaintop. Moses goes up to Mount Sinai to speak with God, to receive the law. He goes up two different times in Exodus, both 40-day periods. And the part we read in Exodus 34 is the second time he comes down now and speaks with the people. The first time he came down, you know the story, he had the two tablets of stone and they were worshiping the golden calf. And he grinds up the golden calf, puts it in the water, makes them drink it, and the two stone tablets are broken. The second time he comes down, they're not disobeying God. They're ready and willing to hear the word of the Lord. And Moses becomes the mouthpiece of God for them from that point forth the rest of his life. But his face is shining. It's shining so much with the Shekinah glory of God that they can't look upon him. They look upon him the first time, and after that they say, "We can't hear this man anymore. It's too bright," if you read the rest of chapter 34 and 35. And so he places a veil on his face. And then he's always veiled when he speaks to the people, because the glory of God, visiting the Lord, being in the tent of meeting, in the tabernacle with the Lord, is too great a thing for them to look upon. Similar to that, we have the disciples going up on this mountain. We don't know which one. The gospel writer doesn't tell us, but they go up on this mountain with Jesus and they see this glorious, shining Jesus and they can't look upon him. It's so bright. They fall down on their faces. It's just too bright. And Peter says some very foolish things because he's so dumbfounded. He doesn't know what to say. And so he starts talking about making tabernacles and building places and remaining there on the mountaintop. And he's silenced by the word of God coming out of the glory saying, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." So what does all this mean? There are parallels between all these three things. Moses' face is shining. Jesus' body, his whole countenance is shining. Moses is veiled after he comes down the mountain. Jesus, in a sense, is veiled back into just his human fleshly form after being gloriously shining on the mountaintop. God speaks with Moses on the mountaintop. God speaks his love for his son to the disciples and to Jesus on the mountaintop. But you also have differences. And any time in the Bible you see this type and antitype, you see differences. They're notable, and we need to make note of them. When Moses comes down, he immediately gives the law to the people, and they listen to him. Jesus is the opposite. When he comes down off the mountain, he says, don't say anything to anybody about this until I'm raised. That's notable. That's strange. Why would he do that? When Moses goes down, he leads the people through the wilderness for 40 years. When Jesus goes down from the mountain, he goes to Jerusalem, and he's killed there. He dies and rises again. He gives his life for the people. And then his Holy Spirit leads them through the wilderness, the church, for the next 40 years. Moses goes up alone to God. Jesus goes up with Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. So the lectionary shows us these parallels, and the Bible challenges us to say, make something of this. Think about these things. Think about why there's a difference. Think about the old covenant. Think about the new covenant. Compare the two and learn of me, God says. Learn about me. The Bible isn't given to us in a systematic theology. It's given to us in narrative and instruction and song, even the book of Psalms. It's given to us with poems and poetry, apocalyptic texts and epistles, letters that the disciples wrote to the churches. It's given to us in all these different forms, not as some textbook would give it to us. And we're, as the people of God and with the aid of the Spirit of God, are to take the text and allow it to impress upon our souls what God is trying to tell us. And that's how God changes us. That's how he takes us from glory to glory with his word. It's not just learning. It's life changing. It's molding us, if you will. So Moses is the type of Christ. Moses is the pre-incarnate type of what Jesus is going to be like. And then when Jesus comes, he's the greater Moses. He shows the people of Israel and all the world what Moses was previewing for us way back 1,500 years before him. Moses and Jesus are bookends, if you will, of the old covenant. Moses at the beginning of the Mosaic covenant and Jesus at the very tail end of the Mosaic covenant. And the Bible would have us understand why, through these two men and all the stories in between, why the new covenant is necessary. So let's talk about Peter, James, and John for a moment. Peter, James, and John were Jewish men. They were common men, probably not lettered men, at least at this point. They probably learned to read and write later as they realized they had to lead the church and read the scriptures. But maybe they did know how to read a little bit of Hebrew. Maybe they had learned a little bit in synagogue. But they were fishermen. They were common men. And they had common Jewish fisherman, Galilean type of assumptions. And Jesus plays to those assumptions in some sense, but then he turns all those assumptions on their head, too, as time goes on. What would have been their assumptions? I want to name at least three. First, if you were a Jewish man in the first century, you would have assumed for sure one thing, that Israel was God's chosen people. All three of these men, all 12 of the disciples, would have assumed that was true. Israel was God's chosen people. If they knew nothing else, they knew that God had chosen Israel, and he was particularly interested in what Israel was to do. Listen to the words of Acts 1. So when they had come together, they asked him, this is the disciples asking Jesus after he rose from the dead, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Jesus said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. What's the assumption behind that statement? Lord, is it time? Is the kingdom going to return to Israel? The assumption is, it's all about us Israelites. It's all about the Jews. It's all about what God's going to do for us. And Jesus had near the end of his life predicted many things about Israel. If you read Matthew 24, and 25, they all culminate in that Olivet discourse where he's saying, you see these temple? You see this Jerusalem? It's going to be laid siege to. This temple is going to be destroyed. These things are going to be passing away. Heaven and earth is going to pass away. My words are the only things that are not going to pass away. But they're still, even after the resurrection, assuming that there's something for Israel in the future. They haven't yet realized what Jesus really was, what he came to do. That's assumption number one. Number two, they would have assumed, like any Jew, Jerusalem itself, the city, and especially Mount Zion, where the temple was built, is where God was supposed to be worshipped, and nowhere else. Sure, there were synagogues around the Roman world. There was synagogues around Galilee and around Israel. But if you wanted to worship God, you had to go to the temple. You had to meet him there. That's what he commanded. Listen to the words of John 4. This is Jesus talking to the woman at the well. She holds this same opinion about Jews. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain," speaking of the Samaritan mountain he was in. "But you say, you Jews say, that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." And Jesus goes on to challenge both ideas. Later on he says, "The time is coming and now is that you will worship the Father, not in this place or in this mountain or in Jerusalem, but you'll worship the Father in spirit." So that's an assumption that the Jews had, and even Samaritans had, the half-breed Jews, the Jews who were not full-blooded Israelites anymore. They had gone into captivity and come back, those northern 10 tribes from Assyria. They all assumed that Jerusalem was the place to worship. The third assumption, Moses spoke with God and gave the law. Listen to the words of Malachi 4. Verses 4 and 5. "Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all of Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." Malachi 4 is the end of their Bible. If you were a Jewish man in the first century, your Bible ended with that verse right there. "Remember the law of Moses. I'm sending Elijah to you someday. Be ready." That's what a Jewish man would have known as the end of the book. That would have been his assumption. Moses spoke for God. Moses' law is the law I should follow. Jerusalem is where I should worship. Israel is the chosen nation of God. But now the new covenant is coming. The old covenant is falling apart and has to be done away with. It's dying slowly. It takes a whole generation. But the transfiguration of Jesus, the death and resurrection of Jesus, the coming of the Spirit, is the beginning of the end of the old covenant. And Peter, James, and John, over their lifespan, the rest of that time between that day and when they lay their head to rest later on, a generation later, learn many lessons about this. The new covenant is about to come, and it will do great violence to these three core assumptions that they all hold. It'll do violence to every one of them. There's about to commence a great transition where one covenant dies and the other one begins and then grows into maturity. That's what the first century church was dealing with. That's what Peter, James, and John had to deal with. Throughout the book of Acts and the epistles, if you read them, the old covenant is slowly dying. Assumption number one was Israel was God's chosen nation. But Israel, all through the book of Acts, is slowly and bit by bit falling away. Remember, the Jewish leaders, when the apostles come to the temple and start preaching the good news, what do the Jewish leaders do? "We got to shut these guys up. We've got to throw them in jail. We've got to stop them. We've got to flog them, strictly charging them not to speak in this name. We don't care who gets healed. We don't care if this man's been lame since birth. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if the power of God has come upon us. We've got to shut these men up." That's the Jewish leaders saying that. That's the chosen nation of Israel saying that this way must be stopped. So assumption number one of Peter, James, and John comes under duress almost, what is Pentecost, 10 days after Jesus ascends into heaven. Just 10 days after that, they're in the temple, and all of a sudden, now the gospel that they've been called to preach is coming under duress from the Israelites. Later on in Acts 12, James, one of the three that are there with Jesus, is killed by Herod. Herod, the Jewish king. And Peter is nearly killed by him a few verses later. He's put into prison with every intent to kill him the next day, but the angel comes in the middle of the night and releases him, and Peter escapes and leaves Jerusalem, never to return as far as we know. Acts 12, 1-3. "About that time, King Herod laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread." Why does the author of Acts tell us that? It's a recapitulation. Just like in the days of unleavened bread, when they laid hand on Jesus and crucified him. They're laying hands on Peter, James, and John now. They kill James. They don't kill Peter. God delivers Peter by a mighty hand, and he escapes. God still has some use for him. So Israel was God's chosen nation, but Israel is all but falling away in the book of Acts. Jerusalem is where God is to be worshipped. That's the second assumption. And Jerusalem births the church. That's where the church starts out at. That's where Pentecost happens. But quickly, the church has to leave. Like I said, Peter had to get out of there. That's in Acts 12. But even before that, we see persecution come. The church has to move out from Jerusalem because it has to fulfill Acts 1:8. You shall be my witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts. Concentric circles working their way out. Remember what Jesus said to that woman. Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain or in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. The hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. For Peter, for James, for John, that kind of idea would have been world-shattering. It would have been era, eon-shattering. It would be the end of the world. It would be heaven and earth passing away. Jerusalem, all their life, had been the place you worship God. Jerusalem, for the last 1,000 years or so, had been the place where you had to worship God, nowhere else. And all of a sudden, here comes this new word. Not in Jerusalem, not in Samaria, not wherever the Spirit is where you worship God. God is a spirit. He doesn't have a particular house anymore where only he goes to. The Ark of the Covenant has been lost. The temple is going to be destroyed. Jesus predicted not one stone will be left upon another. We have to abandon this place. God has abandoned it. Jesus said, I'm leaving your house desolate after he took that whip of cords and beat up all the money changers. That's what he said to them. I'm leaving this house. This is not my house anymore. My house is now being made of living stones. You and I, under the power of the Spirit. Remember Paul when he returns to Jerusalem at the end of Acts with the good news that the Gentiles are being brought in? What do the Jews say to him? What do the people in the temple do to him? They riot. They attempt to kill him. The only reason that he doesn't get killed is because he's a Roman citizen, and the Romans save him. Listen to the words of Acts 23. When it was day, this is after he was put in prison. When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. And they went to the chief priests and elders and said, we have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food until we've killed Paul. That's the bloodlust that these Jews had for the church. How dare they say something as vile, as blasphemous as the Gentiles can be brought in? That's vile. That's evil. That's antithetical to our Bible, they would have said. That's against Yahweh and his laws and against the laws of Moses. We can't have these things. We've got to kill these people this way. We have to stop this way. And Paul was just like them, if you remember, at the beginning, when his name was still Saul. He was holding the coat while they're killing Stephen the martyr. Israel is fallen away. Jerusalem is no longer where you worship. What was the third assumption? The law of Moses. Moses spoke with God and gave the law. Now the law of Moses is being done away with. We already know that the ceremonial law in Christ is completely abolished. But as the book of Acts proceeds and as the epistles of Paul and Peter and the other apostles that wrote letters in the New Testament proceed, you see more and more how they're laying down the law of Moses and picking up the law of the Spirit, the law of Christ. Circumcision is no longer the mark. That's a controversy in Acts 13. They have to go to council. Acts 15. They have to go to council. They bring Paul, Peter, James, John, or not James, John, and whoever's left of the apostles. They bring them all together and they talk about this. Should we tell the Gentiles to circumcise themselves in order to be saved? And they decide, no, we don't tell the Gentiles that. That's a Jewish law. That law is passing away. This is now the Jew and Gentile being brought together. The partition wall between the two is being broken down. That was revolutionary. So revolutionary that Jesus had to pick his disciples from fishermen who were unlearned. Because if he'd have picked his disciples from priests and Sadducees and Pharisees, they would not have been able to accept it. That's how much of a paradigm shift such an idea was. It was a vile, blasphemous thing to think that there could be some other way to come to God. Baptism? What? No. Circumcision is how you come to God. Circumcision marks you out as God's vessel, God's person. Not baptism. What is this Jesus? What is this new way? This is evil. This is blasphemous, they would have said. So in the lifetime of Peter, post-resurrection of Jesus, he has to learn that lesson. Remember Galatians 2. Even he was tempted to fall back into Judaism. Paul had to say to Peter, you're in sin. Your actions are antithetical to the gospel. When the Jews weren't here, you ate with Gentiles. But then when the Jews showed up, you separated yourself and only ate with Jewish men. That's not the gospel. Paul challenged Peter to his face and convinced him. Peter had to learn. John had to learn. James, if he'd have lived, would have had to learn that the law of Moses is being done away with. Acts 15 says, some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary for them to circumcise and to order them to keep the law of Moses. They were trying to say, you know what? All these Gentile churches that Paul has evangelized, they need circumcision too. But the apostles realized, no, things are changing. The new covenant has come. The old covenant is dying. So now we come to 2 Peter and our sermon text. 2 Peter is written at the end of Peter's life. We know that from verse 14. Since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. Peter is remembering everything that he'd been commanded by Jesus to do. And he's writing this one final letter, possibly from prison, we don't know. Possibly from prison. Possibly on the, he knows he has some inclination that his life is about to end. Whether he's ill or whether he's just old and infirmed, we don't know. Probably he's in prison and he's saying, I have to write one last word to the people, to the flock. One last obedience to John 21:15. Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. Feed my lambs. And so that's what Peter's doing here in 2 Peter. He's feeding the lambs of the church. And he's saying things almost as if he's learned his lesson over the last 40, 38, 39, however long, years since the resurrection. Let's just say this is written in 66 AD. And the resurrection was in 30 AD. He's had 36 years. He's had a whole generation to think about everything that Jesus did during his lifetime. He's had a generation to think about all the things that happened in Jerusalem in the early days of the church. And then his almost death at the hands of Herod, his escape, his ministry to Cornelius and all the churches around the Middle East and wherever his travels led him, we don't really know. He's had time to think, and now he's writing all these things down. And he's remembering back to the transfiguration in verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He's saying, we were there. I was there. I saw these things happen. If there's any doubt who wrote this book, there shouldn't be any more after that verse. Peter wrote this book, not somebody else, not some scribe, not some post-dated later after the first century was over, monk somewhere, like is challenged by liberal scholars. This is Peter talking. I was there, he says. I saw the glory. I was on the mountain and saw everything that you knew from Matthew's gospel that we saw. We didn't follow some cleverly devised myth. This isn't some story that we cooked up in the upper room after Jesus died. Hey, I know what we can do. Let's just say that Jesus rose from the dead like he predicted, and then let's make up some new religion that's going to destroy Judaism, that's going to destroy Rome eventually. Let's just make up this world-changing religion and run off by the seat of our pants and start healing people and doing all crazy miracles. And let's see who we can convince of these things. No, it wasn't this clever myth. It was the real deal. Jesus Christ came with power, he says. We made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus. We were eyewitnesses. Verse 17, for when he received honor and glory from God, the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. It's almost as if Peter is like Moses at the end of his life. Do you remember? Moses wrote the book of Exodus as an 80, 81-year-old man who just delivered with God's power the people from Egypt. And he's writing down the things in Exodus that God is telling him, and Leviticus and Numbers. But that's not how Deuteronomy is written. Deuteronomy comes at the very end. He's not 80 years old or 81. He's 120 years old, about to ascend Mount Nebo and die. And he's writing one final word to the people. And he says things like, I know that after I die, you're going to fall away. And there's going to be some who come and teach you evil things. Sounds just like the first verse of chapter 2 if I read it. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Verse 2:1 sounds just like some of the stuff you see in Deuteronomy, where Moses is recounting everything he'd learned over that 40 years of wandering, everything he'd learned from judging the people, from hearing from God, from walking around and seeing all the disobedient acts of different men, all the challenges to his authority, even by his own sister and brother one time. All the things that happened with the spies going in and coming back and giving a bad report. All the things he knew about Joshua and Caleb and how they'd outlived everybody. Everybody else was dying except this guy Caleb and this guy Joshua. They seemed to not be aging at all, not wearing out like the rest of the people. All those things get compiled in the book of Deuteronomy. And it seems as if Peter is doing the same thing. He's saying, just like Moses took a whole generation to meditate on the things that he learned on Mount Sinai, I've taken a whole generation to learn and meditate on the things that we saw on that Mount of Transfiguration. And now I'm giving to you that word. And what does he say you should do after all that thinking and meditation? What does he say that we should, how should we then live? In other words, what has Peter learned in 40 years? Verse 19. And we have something more sure. More sure than what? More sure than the visible transfiguration of Jesus. We have something more sure. Meaning we, you and I, and he and the churches that he's writing to. We have something more sure than the transfiguration. What is it? The prophetic word. To which you would do well to pay attention. As to a lamp shining in a dark place. Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. What is Peter saying? This is profound, I think. The Bible wants us to understand this verse, particularly in the light of all the things I've said. After all that Peter had known and lived through, what does he say is most important? Not the visible manifestation of Jesus' glory. That was glorious, but Peter's about to die. He was an eyewitness to that, but as soon as he dies, it's over. There's no more eyewitnesses. Well, counting John, when John dies, it's over. No more eyewitnesses. What's going to endure? Nobody else saw that. It was private. We saw it. That was it. We came down the mountain. We were charged not to talk about it until after the resurrection. I'm talking about it now, but I'm saying that's not where the crux of the matter lies. It's not in the visible aura. It's in the thing that the Father said to us. It isn't in building tabernacles for Moses and Elijah, all that crazy nutty stuff I thought up in the moment because I was scared out of my wits. It's what the Father said to us. In the midst of all that, what did the Father say? This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. We have something more sure, the prophetic word, verse 19. I think what Peter is saying, amongst other things, is that this is more important than miracles and visible signs and glorious visions from on high, which are perfectly fine. God uses those things, and he did use that in Peter's life. But Peter's testifying, saying, I've read this, and I saw that, and this is what you need to listen to. Not that. Don't look for that. That's over with. That's passed away. Heaven and earth passed away. The old covenant passed away. The miracles of the old covenant have passed away. And now, the words of Jesus are not passed away. They've endured throughout all these things. They've endured this generation, and they're going to endure whatever's going to go down in a couple of years in Jerusalem, which we know from history destroys the temple, destroys the people. Everybody's scattered, and the church endures. Here we are 2,000 years later. That's what Peter is saying. Peter's saying, God commanded me to feed the lambs, and I'm going to feed you this one last word. Listen to him. Don't look for the visible signs. They're gone. Listen to him. In other words, Peter is writing down the scriptures just as he says in verse 20, knowing first of all that no prophecy of scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. It's not about me. It's not about the way I see things. It's not about me recounting stories of what happened when we walked and talked with Jesus. It's not about that. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. This is not my will. This is not some fable, some clever myth that we've come up with. It's not my will. I didn't produce this. God produced this with his mighty hand, by the power of the Spirit, and by the incarnation of his Son, his death and resurrection. Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, Peter says. And I've been carried along by the Holy Spirit to tell you, listen to him. Capital H. Listen to him. Listen to Jesus. Peter is exhorting us, commanding us, just like God commanded him, to listen. What does this mean here? You will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, as to a light shining in a dark place. I think he's referring to, among maybe other things, the fact that he's living in dark times. His death is about to happen. He may be in a dank, dark prison writing this very letter. And he's saying, listen to Jesus. Listen to the words of God. Because it's a light shining in a dark place. It can penetrate all the way down into this dungeon that I'm in. It can penetrate in all the way down into this illness that's going to cause me to die. It can penetrate that deep. It can penetrate into anything and everything that you ever experience. A vision from the past can't do that. Because you haven't seen that vision. Only Peter, James, and John saw that vision. But this word can penetrate deep into that. Like a lamp shining in a dark place. And then the next phrase, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. This is a tough one. I don't know what this means. I have some guesses, though, and I'll go through those. Until the day dawns. Until when? When should we stop listening to the word of God? Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. I think he means until the last day. Until, just like you listened to Moses from the beginning of the Mosaic Covenant all the way to the end of the Mosaic Covenant, and then that passed away, and now you have to begin to listen to Jesus. When should you stop listening to Jesus? At the end of the New Covenant. The final day, the last day. Then you can see God face to face and you won't need faith anymore. You won't need this word anymore because you'll be with God and you'll be talking with him face to face like Moses did. It comes full circle. That's how long you should listen. It's a tough phrase in Greek. I don't know what to do with it. So that's the best guess I have. Until the day dawns and the morning star, the phosphorus, that's the Greek word. Until the light, the lightning shining forth rises in your hearts. Your cardias, your heart, your innermost self. That part, not the pump that pumps out blood, but the center of the human soul. Until the day rises in your hearts, until you see face to face, is the best I can make of that. And what happens when this illumination comes by God's word? You'll know that no prophecy of Scripture is any one person's interpretation, but it's been produced by the Holy Spirit. That's the confirmation of God's word. Peter is saying that only God's word is God's word. There's no substitute for it. There's no miracle substitute. There's no spoken substitute for God's word. You can't replace it. You can't modify it. You can't. I'm grasping at a word I can't remember. You can't counterfeit it. That's the word. You can't counterfeit God's word. God's word is God's word. It's sure. It's more sure than the eyewitnesses. It's more sure than any one man's interpretation. As I said at the beginning, God's word is what changes us. It isn't preaching that changes you. Preaching is foolish. What I'm doing right now is silly, the Bible says. Me talking is not what changes you. It's you taking the scriptures into your soul that changes you. That's why I can get away with being such a silly person, a foolish person up here. I can say all these silly words and it can still affect your heart. How? Because God uses the foolishness of preaching through this word. That's what endures. Not my voice. My voice, as soon as I'm done talking, is over. You're never going to hear it again. Unless I come back and say a few more things. But that's off in the future. You don't know if that's going to happen. What endures? What bounces around in your soul and in your head? It's these words that I've spoken to you from this book. That Peter spoke to us before he died. Heaven and earth will pass away, but God's word will not pass away. God's word is what created the world, and it sustains us even now, 2,000 years later. We're still here. We're still in the new covenant. God's word created the new covenant, and that new covenant is what you dwell in until the last day. God's word will never pass away. Like heaven, like earth, like the old covenant, like Peter, like James, John, they're all gone. It's all dead. It's all gone. They've all passed away. But Luke 21, heaven and earth will pass away, Jesus says, but my words shall never pass away. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're grateful that you've chosen to create the world by your word, and you've chosen to recreate the world by your word. We thank you for Jesus Christ, the word made flesh. It's my prayer this morning that we'll understand him, we'll understand the words he spoke, we'll understand the words that were spoken by his prophets, his disciples, his apostles, those who went before like Moses, all that would come to bear on our soul, and that you would change us, you would make us into your people. That's the only hope we have. That's the only way in which we can change and we can become a holy, godly church of Jesus Christ. We thank you for that promise. We know that you will fulfill it in your time, and we pray that we might see in our day that happen here at Christ the King and in Springfield. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.